Open up to Revelation chapter 6. Now, for not doing a service before Thanksgiving, so it's a Thanksgiving Eve service, it's not themed around a typical Thanksgiving service that we might do. But that's okay, because we just go through the scriptures, and the next section is where we're at, and it's Revelation chapter 6. And if you know the book of Revelation, you know chapter 6 starts a very interesting section of the book. So if you remember, there was three sections. Chapter 1, John's vision of the glorified Jesus. Chapter 2 and 3 was the church age, God's message, the Lord Jesus' message to the church, his body. And then chapter 4 started the third section, which takes us all the way through, which is the things after these things. And so after the church. And the perspective there in chapter 4 went from an earthly perspective to a heavenly perspective. And so everything starts to look a little different. If you just look at the rest of this book with natural eyes, you'll be astounded by the imagery, and that's probably about as far as it'll go. But as we saw there in the heavenly scene, there is how many on the throne? There's one God and Savior on the throne for mankind. And as John sees that, and the mysterious beings, these four living creatures around the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," they're covered with eyes, they have six sets of wings. Amazing symbolism there. And we talked a lot about that, the 24 elders all sitting on thrones, and they would throw their crowns down when the four living creatures would sing, "Holy, holy, holy." The 24 elders would throw their crowns down, and we saw the song of the elders there in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5, and then everyone joins in, the living creatures. In verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." That's just simply using everything we can in language to describe his praise that he is due and worthy of. And then everybody joins in, all the earth, even those under the earth, meaning anyone dead, joins in, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." There is no one that's not recognizing the majesty and the power and the authority of he who sits on the throne and the Lamb. There it ends in verse 14, "Then the four living creatures said, Amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." And so worship, praise, really is starting this section that we're in the book. And so then chapter 5, that was chapter 5, by the way, but chapter 4 and 5. In chapter 5, he sees the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the only one that's worthy to open the scroll that's in the hand of the Father. And so the one on the throne has a scroll in his right hand, and John begins to weep because no one in heaven or earth or anywhere is found worthy enough to open that scroll. What's the scroll? We talked about this. Probably, more than likely, the title deed of creation, the title deed for the earth and mankind right there. Who's going to be able to open it and to gain back ownership of the fallen creation? And it's none other than the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as John turns to see that lion, he sees what? A lamb. And he notices it's a lamb as though he had been slain. And so we talked about, even in glory, the Lord Jesus retains his scars. And I think I mentioned to you last week, you know, this is in heaven. John is seeing the heavenly scene. He's not just, you know, perhaps walking through heaven and seeing things that would just normally be happening so that we would think that's what's heaven's, that's all that's happening in heaven. This is a vision that the Lord gives John to see symbolically all these things in heaven, and there's only one thing that he sees that was man-made, and that was the scars. That was the lamb slain. The slainness of the lamb was what man added But I reminded you last week, I'll tell you, we need to remember, Christians, that God's not angry at us because of what he went through for us. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him. Life with the Father that included you and me. And that is remarkable, that he has this joy in his heart toward you and I. And what he paid for us was simply the expression of his love, his agape love. So when you ever feel unworthy, bring yourself before God in that brokenness and let him lift your face and remind you of the power of his love. I think sometimes we do this. We drop our heads, we forget, and in that forgetfulness, we sulk, and we forget that we are in the presence of the living God. What are you doing? Sulking. I remember as a little kid, if I was mad at my mom and dad for something, especially my dad, he was the disciplinarian, and if he had done something that I thought was, you know, inappropriate, like you're on restriction or something like that, then I sulked around him to show him my dissatisfaction. And I don't know that sometimes that isn't our attitude towards God. Well, God, I'm just going to mope today so that you'll notice me. We don't have to do that. God's eyes are on us. And when we mope, when we say, no, I don't care, whatever, it's not that big of a deal that he saved me by his blood. I'm having trouble making rent. You know, when we do that, what God sees is simply the reason why we needed a Savior. And he gladly is our Savior. Well, I can go on forever about that. And so all the praise that we just read, because Jesus is worthy, he has taken this scroll that was sealed with seven seals, representing his authority to open it and his ownership. And we're going to talk about that now, because chapter 6 here is the opening of the scroll. There's seven seals, and when he opens each seal, something happens in the heavenly scene, and John is communicated with about what those seals represent. Amazing to me. I just think the awe that must have been in the heart of John as he's seeing this vision. Jesus, the only one worthy, the only rightful owner and rightful judge of mankind, is going to open the title deed that he has won. He now is the owner. So in light of that, before we get into the opening of the scrolls, which starts in verse 1 of chapter 6, I want you to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 5. I want to read a section of scripture with you. Starting in verse 19 of John chapter 5. Says this, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you. Now I want you to see what Jesus is doing in these verses. He's revealing a great mystery. And I'm going to point it out, because I think for many years as a new believer, I missed this great mystery. And Jesus answered and said to them, verse 19, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For, there's the reason, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So do you see this? There is no schism in the heart of God. We talked about this in the men's group Monday night. Paul writes to the Corinthians, there's schisms among you. And there must be these little schisms so that you'll see who's approved and who isn't. And there is amongst people, there's divisions. We argue, we disagree. There's none of that in the Godhead. There wasn't like a meeting in heaven where the Father went, well, mankind blew it. They just threw everything away to the enemy. So someone's got to go and die for him. Who's going to go? Somebody. Come on. And Jesus finally went, fine, I'll go. You know, it wasn't that. There wasn't like this, the Father didn't want to go, and so Jesus had to go. There's a unity within the relationship of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's never a schism. There's never a disagreement. There's no problem. The Son is completely submitted to the Father, completely. And the Father is always giving and lavishing everything upon the Son, so that what we see here is a complete unity within God. There is no schism. Let's go on now, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. So he's told us that all judgment the Father has given the Son. And now he brings up this idea of giving salvation, right? He says, whoever believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now that's the part I missed for years. This is Jesus talking, and he's talking about the Father and the Son and the unity of their relationship. And now he brings up this, all judgment's given to me, but salvation's being offered through me. And then he says, and I can execute all judgment because he is the Son of Man. The humanity of Christ in his humanity is how he wins the right to open that scroll. Now, God is worthy to open the scroll. But in the law of God, he made it so that the only one that could save man is man. Even in the law, there is that idea of the kinsman redeemer. So if you wanted to buy something that was in your family, and you, or your land that you owned, and you had sold it, and you wanted to buy it back, and you couldn't afford it, you'd have to get a blood relative who had the right of redemption to come and buy it back for you. A beautiful picture of this. Humanity had been lost. Our rights, our authority, everything that the Father designed us for had been lost by us to the enemy of God. And God himself became a man, and in his perfect humanity, he bought everything back. He lived a perfectly righteous life, defeating sin, and then in the cross and the resurrection, defeating sin and death. So remember in chapter 1, who holds the keys of death and Hades? Jesus. Jesus has all authority. And he's done that in his humanity. He identifies himself as that. I am he who is alive, was dead, and yet I live forevermore. That association with us, God has brought onto himself, and he glories that he has done this for us. He's grateful, if you can say it this way, to be able to save us and to give himself for us, the expression of his perfect love, again, all within the heart of God. So he says there in verse 27, he has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnations. So there's two judgments, and there's two resurrections. One is unto life, and one is unto death. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And so, once again, Jesus, in his humility, says, this isn't me by myself doing anything. Matter of fact, I can't do anything by myself. I have to hear from the Father who reveals everything to me and has committed all judgment to me. So you see this meshing within the idea of the persons of the Father and the Son. There's no schism, but they do not act independent of each other, because how many gods are there? One. It's a great mystery. But I missed that for many years as a Christian, so I wanted to make sure you catch that, rehearse that. And so he's going to open the scroll. And the opening of the scroll is the revealing of what happens on earth just prior to and at his second coming. So Jesus rose from the dead, and as he bodily ascended into heaven in his humanity and took his seat at the right hand of the Father, meaning there's a man in heaven, as that was occurring, the angels said, hey, he's coming back just the way you saw him leave. So he's coming in the clouds. We meet him in the air, and then when he returns to the earth, it's with us, reigning and ruling with him for 1,000 years. That's Revelation chapter 20. It's amazing, wonderful mystery. And so the opening of this scroll is what's happening on earth as he's bringing his righteousness, and the good and evil upon the earth are separated and judged. I want you to underline that in your mind and heart, that as we read through Revelation, we're reminded, and we'll probably turn there and look at these in just a second. Matthew 25, the separating of the sheep and the goats, and then the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, those get separated out at the end of the age, and this is when the separation starts, when there's this unique season of judgment where God is going to reveal all things, separate all the wickedness from all the good, and then come and establish his righteousness in the earth. And that even culminates after his reign of 1,000 years in a last judgment and the establishing of a new heaven and a new earth. Amazing. So culturally today, people have a hard time with the idea of God judging the earth, of God judging humanity. I meet so many people that if I bring up God's judging of humanity or the earth, they usually fold their arms, they raise an eyebrow, and it's like, I can't believe you think that there would be a God in heaven that would have the right to judge us, as though it's God's fault. I've known people that I love that were dear to me that said, I can't believe in God, because how could a God of love ever allow all the evil in the world? In other words, God's not good. To allow evil, God cannot be good. They had judged God in their hearts, and they had therefore put up a wall. I will not believe in a being that's all powerful that isn't settling the issues that I feel are wrong. Remember, my dad had that question in his heart for years and years and years. And right before he died, we had a conversation, and I answered it for him. I just prayed, God, give me words. And basically, the answer was, well, Dad, in the end, God wins. No one gets away with anything. There's no evil that isn't judged. And he thought, oh, I like that answer. Interesting. And so, who are you to judge, is what mankind in his unbelieving state says to God. Making matter worse, right? Making matters worse. There's those that misrepresent the Lord in the church, misrepresenting the Lord to the world. But it's rooted in that idea of God's not good and doesn't have the right to judge me, especially in Jesus' name, because Jesus, the world says, would never judge anyone. Jesus loved everyone, accepted everyone. He would never judge anyone. And yet, the revelation of Jesus Christ shows him as the conqueror of all evil, dividing good from evil, even within the heart of man and humanity as a whole, by his own standard, by Jesus' own standard, removing evil from humanity and the earth at his second coming, judging the wicked, all the way to the great white throne where death and evil are forever defeated. That's who God is, and that's how God judges. And we just read where Jesus says, the Father has given all judgment into my hands. And so this is now, in Revelation 6, where he begins to reveal that to the world. God the Son, who became a man, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and is seated now in heaven, even in his humanity, returns to judge the earth completely and totally and perfectly. There's no collateral damage. See, from our vantage point, we might see things and think that's collateral damage. That person was not guilty. That person wasn't guilty, and the explosion took everybody. But God is able not to ever lose the righteous and never miss the judgments upon the wicked. So there's complete and total justice. He judges with righteous judgment. And so the opening of the scroll, going back to Revelation chapter 6, is when the dividing of mankind begins through judgment, tribulation, and even the persecution of those who believe. All of this like never before in history. So I don't know if you want to turn there. You know, let's turn there. If you've got a Bible, those of you that are at home, it's Matthew chapter 24. Terry will probably masterfully throw these up on the screen, but Matthew chapter 24 and starting in, Matthew 25. Sorry, fooled you. Just kidding. Matthew 25, starting at verse 1. Jesus, again, speaking of his own second coming, when he returns to the earth, he says this, when the Son of Man, sorry, I said chapter 25, verse 1, it's verse 31. Sorry. Yeah, I know. I'm brain dead. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left hand. Now that's all I want to read with you. In other words, when Jesus returns, there's a separation of good and evil within the heart of man, within humanity, and he begins to separate them, the sheep and the goats, and then he calls them out. Blessed are you who saw me when I was naked and you clothed me, when I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, when I was hungry and you fed me, and you visited me when I was incarcerated and all these things. And they say, Lord, when did we see you thirsty and give you? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Oh, wow. Isn't that beautiful? That's the identifying of the sheep. Then he turns to the goats and he says, woe to you, because when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me a drink. Remember, Jesus in his humanity has bought back humanity. And when they say, well, when did we see you when you were hungry? Or when were you thirsty? When you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. See, Jesus associates with us completely. And I believe when we stand before the Lord in that day, every man, woman, and child will say this, I always knew that it was you. I don't think it'll be, oh, wow, I didn't know there was a God. I don't think it'll be that. I think it'll be, I always knew. See, I think ultimately, unbelief is revealed as rebellion. In the end, no matter what, when someone says, I don't believe in God, what they have to do is reject the revelation of God that God has given to every person on the planet. To whatever degree that is, they have to reject that to miss the witness of God himself. And so on that day when we stand before him, I think it's, oh, it's you. I always knew it was you. And unbelief is revealed ultimately as rebellion. So Jesus reveals himself as the rightful king over all. If you're still in Matthew, turn back to chapter 13. Hopefully I got that one right. Matthew chapter 13 is when he tells the parables of the sower. Next one is the parable of the wheat and tares. And they ask him to explain the parable of the wheat and the tares to them. And in verse 37 of Matthew 13, he says this, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world." And you know the parable, right? The seeds, he is seeded his field, and then an enemy comes at night and plants the tares, the weeds. And they say, "Should we go and pull the weeds?" And the master says, "No, lest you hurt the wheat. So wait, and at the end of the harvest, when it's obvious that's wheat and that's tares, then we'll gather all the tares together to burn them, and we'll gather the wheat into my barn," right? So now here's the explanation. The field is the world, verse 38. "The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sows them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age." Verse 41. "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Isn't that beautiful? We don't get the earth ready for the Lord. That's not the church's job. The church's job is to share the gospel so that tares can become wheat. And they do that all day long. That's the beautiful church age. People are getting saved. But after that, God judges and he separates out the wicked and the just and keeps the just for himself and judges the wicked into condemnation. And he's the only one that would do it correctly. He's the only one that's worthy. And so let's, Revelation chapter 6, let's read this now, but we're only going to cover the first four seals, and that's going to take us through verse 8. We're going to cover the first four seals that are broken out of the seven. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" So there's the four living creatures, and one of them says, "Come and see," when Jesus opens that first seal. "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." That's the first seal. Now we'll read through them and then come back to that. Verse 3, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil in the wine.'" Verse 7, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." Father, we just ask that you would continue to reveal yourself to us in your word, that we would understand these things, that you would increase our understanding of who you are and the way you work. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, what we just read, there is no further explanation. John doesn't say to them, "Well, what does that mean?" Now, later in the book, he asks questions, but mostly sections like this, we just are left with the description. And so because we don't have further interpretation like we did of the parable we just read, It's an appeal based on a general knowledge of Scripture. Almost everything in the book of Revelation is taken from somewhere else in the Scripture so that we can get more light when we refer back to those verses. So this first seal is opened, and he sees, as one of the four living creatures says, "Come and see." So he looks, and what he sees is this white horse, and the one that's sitting on the white horse has a bow. So he's coming, conquering and to conquer. And the idea is something is wrong with this. There is a domination occurring. It's all about power and conquering. Notice that he has a bow, but he doesn't have arrows. So a bow, there's also another meaning, and it could mean a covenant. So this individual is called with the first seal opening, and it's revealed he's reigning, he's conquering, and his idea is to conquer everything. And what's contained here is the idea of conquering through deception. This is the Antichrist. It's not the second coming of Christ. Matter of fact, flip over real quick to Revelation 19. In verse 11, Jesus comes on a white horse. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." When the Lord comes back, it's the end of all evil. He establishes his righteousness in the earth. Now, he comes on a white horse, but we wouldn't want to say, "Oh, therefore, this person, because it's a white horse, is the Messiah," because we don't see following his coming any kind of establishment of righteousness in the earth. Matter of fact, the horror of man's evil deeds continues through all these chapters until we get to chapter 19. And so this first one probably represents the Antichrist. Now, I say probably a lot when I talk about prophecy, and I like to remind us of this, that when I teach on prophecy, I will give a disclaimer. Here's what I think this means now. I might be wrong. And a lot of the commentaries I read, the good ones, say the same thing. We don't know for sure, but here's what we think. And I've told you this many times, but just remember, prophecy is designed that way. In Isaiah 48, God says, if you could figure everything out, you would, in your pride, say, well, anybody could have figured out what was going to happen before it happened. But so God says, so I've told you things that I haven't done yet. So you have the prophecies of me doing things that I haven't done yet, so that you will have to confess you could not figure it out until I performed it. That's one of the things that prophecy does, is that it uproots the pride of man. The other thing it does is it uproots idolatry. Only God can tell the end from the beginning. And so God tells us in prophecy, but we have to wait until he finishes it, and then we do this. Oh, that's what it was. And he will do everything perfectly. So that's why I say probably this represents the Antichrist. But it's a good reason to make that assumption as we go through this. White in appearance. Remember in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said that Satan is like an angel of light. Matter of fact, what it is in his darkness, in his evil nature, he covers it with a false righteousness. So he says it's no wonder that his messengers from the enemy, the false teachers, would appear to be righteous on the outside, but inside was their evil intent because they're led by the enemy himself. And so that's what we see here more than likely, is that idea of a world savior. But let me ask you, and many people have said, well, isn't it true, Chris, that when the Antichrist comes, he appears to be this savior like Jesus to the, you know, for the world? Well, as long as you recognize this, that we aren't looking, the church, we're not looking for a savior. We have the Savior Jesus Christ. When this man shows up, when the Antichrist shows up, he will be the opposite of Jesus Christ. But he will also try to deceive people into thinking that he's the Savior. Now think of our unbelieving world right now. If they had their Savior, and I'll say it that way, their Savior would not look like what the Scriptures describe the works of Jesus to be like. They don't want someone that's going to come in judgment. They want someone that will judge no one. That you can just do whatever you want and you'll be accepted based on your own decisions. That's the Savior they're looking for, one who is lawless. They would be looking for a Savior that would affirm their evil deeds, that would call good what they say is good, which is the opposite in many situations from what God says is good. So the Savior of an unbelieving world would be dark and deceitful, and we would see him and say, that is an evil man. He's like a beast. But for the unbelieving world, finally, someone to represent us. And it's actually the enemy of God. So yes, he masquerades as an angel of light, and he appears to be this white horse of false righteousness, but in the eyes of the world, not the people of God, right? And so he comes. And he's got this bow, but there's no arrows. And I really think that's because he's gaining ground without war, but through intrigue, Daniel says, and through covenant. And so, and he goes out conquering and to conquer. So where do we find this in Scripture? Well, there's Daniel chapter 9, and I'm realizing, you know what? You're going to have to look up some of these verses on your own if you want to study a little deeper. Daniel chapter 9 talks about the 490 years that God's going to deal with the nation of Israel. And after 483 years, Messiah comes. It's right there in Daniel chapter 9, verses 21 through 27. Messiah comes, but then he's cut off. And then comes the prince of the people who will destroy Jerusalem. Their prince comes and makes a covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years. But in the middle of that covenant, he cuts off the covenant, and Daniel calls that the abomination of desolation. Jesus, in Matthew 24, and I do want you to turn there so you can read this, Matthew 24, which they had you keep your finger there, as he's teaching about these things happening, they're going to come upon the earth. Let's just read a little bit. Matthew 24, let's start in verse 4. They've asked him, when is this going to happen? When's going to be the time of your coming and the sign of your coming and the end of the age? When will these things be? And Jesus answered and said to them in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. So that's the first thing he warns them about, deceivers. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Remember, our white horse is like a deceiver. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Our red horse is war. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, that's the next horse, pestilences and earthquakes in various places, and all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for not my name's sake. I believe he's talking specifically concerning the nation of Israel here. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. By the way, church, angels finish the job of preaching the gospel. We'll see it in Revelation. But here it is, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and then here's Matthew's commentary. Whoever reads, let him understand. And Jesus continues, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Him who is on the housetop, not to go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, not ever, nor ever shall be. So I'm stumbling over my words there, but you get the idea. He's saying when you see that abomination of desolation in the holy place that Daniel told us about, then flee Jerusalem, because tribulation is going to come on the earth like never before or until that time. That's pretty amazing. And so this description of these things that are going to unfold, we see deception, wars, famine, pestilence, earthquakes, persecution, betrayal, false prophets, lawlessness, and then we see the sign of the abomination of desolation. So the Antichrist, Daniel chapter 9, has made a covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years as he's beginning this deceitful reign over the earth. He's trying to gain influence everywhere. And God has proven himself to be the God of Israel. And so the Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation of Israel so that he's not going to try to destroy Israel because he knows he can't fight God in that. So he makes this covenant, but in the middle of the covenant, he breaks it and he sets himself up in the holy place, declares himself to be God, demanding to be worshiped. We've looked at this in 2 Thessalonians. And that's when all hell breaks loose in the nation of Israel as well as on the whole earth. So this is the Antichrist that comes on the scene. Jesus said this in John 5, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And so I think it's Ezekiel 20, I believe. He says, Israel, you've made a covenant with death. And I'm going to annul that covenant right in the middle. You're not going to get away with this. The scourge is going to come through you as well. So picture this. This man on the white horse, this Antichrist figure, begins to reign in the earth. And very cleverly, he makes a pact with Israel so that Israel is not going to be conquered by him. And in the middle of that pact, he breaks the treaty with them and says, I'm the Lord God. You have to worship me. And Israel knows we have to flee. And they flee. And judgment comes as it has been a coming upon all the nations, begins to come upon Israel as well. So the descriptions of the Antichrist in the scriptures, denying Jesus as the Christ, he comes with a different message. John refers to the spirit of Antichrist in his epistle, 1 John, and here it's the actual Antichrist himself coming. There's a chapter in the Bible, it's the most intricate prophecy chapter in all of Scripture. It's Daniel chapter 11. Covering 530 BC to 164 BC from a future perspective by Daniel, from Cyrus to Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who is a type of the Antichrist. And in that chapter, as you're reading it through, and we won't even go there tonight, Daniel 11 is the most intricate chapter in the Bible, and historians say this, there's no way this could have been written before the incidents. Atheistic historians say there's no way. It's way too accurate to people and events that we know occurred in this exact procession. There's no way that this was written long after, you know, 150 BC or 160 BC or whatever. It had to be written after the fact. And so all these events take place just like it's written in Daniel 11. And you know what I love about that? When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found Daniel's writings, and it proved that Daniel had written this before the fact. So then they have to go back and wait. And say, oh, well, anybody could have written that. It's just so generalized. No, they were already on record as saying this is way too accurate to be true. So prophecy defends the very existence of God absolutely. And in that chapter, he goes on to describe the coming Antichrist as he's going through his events. It's a typology. It's like this all points to a future ruler, the Antichrist. And he finishes the chapter speaking about this Antichrist that comes to rule and reign through intrigue, through bribery and wickedness and flattery. And so this first horse, a bow with no arrows, taking over without war. So if we, turning back to Revelation 6, have I lost you, by the way? It wasn't my plan to lose you, but it's really easy for me to make simple things complicated, so I'm going to really try hard not to do that. What was that? Okay, you're not in a hurry, we'll stay. We'll go long. We got nothing to do tomorrow. So this first horse, deceiving, he comes to rule and reign and to conquer everything. And then this second horse. When I opened the second seal, I saw the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So as this Antichrist comes on the scene and seems to be bringing a solution to world peace, absolutely not peace. That was not in his mind to bring peace. It was to conquer. And after he's conquered everything, then comes the destruction of war. And when you look at the order, there's the first horse, deception. The second horse, war. The third horse, famine. The fourth horse, death. These are the four horses of the apocalypse right here. That's why we're just covering the first four. The four horses of the apocalypse. Very popular. Anybody that I talk to have heard at least about that idea, the horses of the apocalypse. And here they are. And so there's a couple scriptures that have this idea of judgments in series like this. If you're interested in studying scripture, Leviticus 26, God says, if you obey me, then I'll bless you. If you leave me and forsake me, then I'm going to curse you. And you go through and the curses are all in procession. But here, I want you to notice something that you can kind of think of it as, and then this happens, and then after that, this happens, and then after that, this happens. Sometimes in Revelation, we'll see that's true, but it doesn't mean everything happens like laying down cards. In the vision, it appears that way to John. But if you're seeing this on the earth, it would appear as like, okay, then maybe there's kind of come peace from this situation, you know, bringing everybody under the same power on the earth. But then immediately war ensues. But we also see famine and we also see death. It isn't like there's a war happening, but nobody dies until the fourth horse shows up. It's kind of all mixed together, but they lay it out so that we can see it like it is and identify what's going on the earth. Does that make sense? So sometimes, and we'll identify those spots in Revelation where it's, and then this happens, and then this happens, but sometimes it's all kind of mixed, and he's just identifying pieces. So prophecy, a lot of the times, is like a magnifying glass where God will say, come here, and he'll zero in on something, and then define it for you, and then zero in on something and then define it for you. So we will look at it as, oh, they're separate. They might be happening concurrently. So there's all those kind of things working together. And that's why I think some people get mixed up with prophecy, because they forget that a lot of this is simply showing us what's going to happen and why, answering the question of why. Why is this going to happen? Why are these seals being opened and this destruction occurring on the earth? Because God is going to establish righteousness and separate the righteous from the wicked. And he's going to allow mankind to reveal himself in their rebellion against him. And so the second horse is the horse of war. Donald Barnhouse, in his commentary, he calls these next three horses, the red, the black, and the pale horse, as the train of the Antichrist. Although this is the workings of evil on the earth, note this, that God is in control and sets the limits. This is an unveiling of man's sinfulness, Satan's wickedness, and God's wrath, all of which are exposed as Christ sets in motion his return. So this second horse, he takes away peace from the earth and brings war. History records that war has always been prevalent with humanity. I can't remember the figure, but it's something like there's been, over the last few thousand years, there's been like 27 days on earth without war. Something incredible like that. There's always conflict. And so this begins to be prevalent. And so there's a removal of peace on a global scale, as the Antichrist campaign was never about peace, nor was the Antichrist capable of producing peace. Matter of fact, the peace that unbelieving man holds to is not peace, because he has no peace with God, and God is the only one that can bring peace. Matter of fact, Jesus said that he's the one that brings peace. He says this in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So God is the one that brings peace in Christ, peace with God and the peace of God, and he establishes his peace in the earth. Notice this, that this red horse brings war, but there is no discussion of the reasons for the wars. They're not addressed here at all. It's simply this: man without God is set to kill each other. So the third horse, come and see, he says there in verse 5, "So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand." And so this idea of famine, but not just famine. It's this idea of food becomes extremely scarce. A day's wages, that's a denarii, for basically enough wheat flour to make a loaf of bread. Or barley was the meal of the poor, so 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages. And then he says, "Do not harm the oil and the wine." Isn't that interesting? So you'd have to pay a whole day's of wages to get a loaf of bread or the ingredients to make it yourself. But the oil and the wine will not be destroyed. Don't hurt the oil and the wine. Those are representative of wealth. And so what we'll see in this time is great war occurring, and then famine breaks out over the whole earth, where food becomes very scarce, to where you'll have to give your livelihood just to eat. And the rich remain rich. Now, isn't that weird? But isn't that the way it always is? I want to give you a couple things here. After World War I, there were testimonies, especially in Vienna. 3 of the 4 funerals that were occurring, 3/4 of all the funerals were children dying from famine and disease. The wealthy were seen leaving the opera early because there were curfews. So they would want to get home before the curfews, and they'd be caning the poor out of the way of the limousine car doors to give them their the female guests a way to get into the cars covered with opulent jewelry, surrounded by poor girls willing to sell their bodies for one coin that was worth less than a dollar. And this was the scene after World War I. The opulently rich going to the opera and trying to get home before the sun went down because of all the thievery and everything that was going on amongst those dying around them. It's grotesque to think about. World War II, we know the story there. The great celebrations of the Third Reich in these nations that they would conquer, where they would leave the societies starving to death, and they would have these opulent parties celebrating their victory. It's been told to us by many sources that during this COVID pandemic, the billionaire people are flourishing. The billionaire companies are flourishing while small businesses are left bankrupt. And that issue, by the way, cannot be addressed. It's just happening. It's just happening. And if you think for a minute the government's going to rescue from that, you are gravely mistaken. The government would go bankrupt before it could handle the difference. The only way to really solve that is if you took the money from all the rich people and gave it to the poor people. Well, I think that's called a redistribution of wealth, you know. But it's happening right around us now. Years ago, I was down in San Francisco, and there's a mall there called Westfield San Francisco Center. It's 9 stories high. It's one of the greatest malls around. There's over 1.5 million square feet of retail space and 250,000 of office space, square footage. And I remember walking through that mall and thinking, wow, this is just crazy. These escalators just went on, and everything was just pricey and beautiful, if you've been there. And we walked outside. We were actually on a missions trip, and it was just a trip in there to see it. And then we walked out and around the corner, and all these homeless were just lined up, laying down on the sidewalks, dying. You know, they're just desolate. The contrast is what we see here in this famine, in the third seal, is that you can't even afford to eat. It'll take all your money just to survive with a meal. Meanwhile, the oil and the wine are still flowing. The rich remain rich. Isn't that interesting? But all the descriptions I just gave you of World War I and World War II and COVID and San Francisco, all that, well, it will pale in comparison. There's no way to even compare it to what we're describing here in the book of Revelation. It will be to the greatest extreme. So, to keep going here, the fourth horse, when he opened the fourth seal there in verse 7, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, possibly a green horse, is another way of interpreting that word, and the name of him who sat on it. Now, the other ones, we didn't get the name. We got the name of the guy sitting on this horse, and his name was Death. Thanatos, probably, and Hades followed with him. So this personifying of death and Hades. By the way, who holds the keys of death and Hades? Jesus Christ. We saw that in chapter 1. So who's in control? God is. But the name of him who sat on the horse is Death, and Hades follows after him. And power was given them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, and with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So these four great judgments that come upon mankind, taking 25% of humanity in this death and murder. Now again, I told you, there's already this death occurring through the wars and through the famines, but the vision to John is, I want you to see the extremity, the extremeness of the death that's happening at this time. So the fourth horse is death and Hades, a fourth of mankind. So what would that be in today's numbers? What is it, 7 billion people on the earth? What's a fourth of 7, mathematicians? About almost 2 billion people. So, again, incomparable to anything that we've ever seen. Matthew 24, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee, because it's going to get so bad, it will be worse than it's ever been throughout all the history of mankind, is what we're reading about here. So killing with the sword, there's the red horse. Hunger, the black horse. Death, the pale horse. Even the beasts of the earth devouring humanity. It's utter chaos. By the way, another figure after World War II, more people after the war died of typhoid and influenza than in the war because of the conditions and the inability to get help, medicine, and supplies to people. So these are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. These are the first four seals that are opened as Jesus begins to reveal that he is the judge. We're going to see in Matthew 24, he points it out, and as we get into the rest of these seals, that everybody on earth knows that it's God judging them. They even see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds. They know it's him. The sad part is we go through Revelation, we see that they do not repent of their sins. They just hate him who's judging them. And so it all culminates at the end, at the return of Christ. And yet Christianity and that idea of the return of Christ is mocked by unbelievers, pointing to the crazy people that have the signs that say the end is near, and they just laugh at them. Pointing to the escapists that mass collect food and guns because they know the end is coming. I personally think that's kind of crazy. What would you do? Get a bunch of food and then buy a bunch of guns, and then you're going to kill all your neighbors that are dying of hunger because they want your food? Just feed them all and then trust God, you know. But people do that, and people roll their eyes and say the crazy escapists, accusing Christians of not caring about the planet, because we say it's all going to burn. These are the things that I've heard personally. Accusing Christians of hating others, being intolerant, and enjoying the idea of innocent people suffering severe tribulation. By the way, us being the scapegoat, us being accused of being the problem, has always been that way for the nation of Israel and for the church. And it will continue to be that way until the Lord comes back. And in this season, it will get even worse and worse. We're going to see that in the next seal. That persecution will continue and worsen. So don't play into that. You're laughed at because you believe the Lord Jesus is returning and he's going to set up his righteous on the earth. You're laughed at. That's not true. That's not you. You don't take pleasure in people suffering the judgments of God. We ask for mercy. We ask the Lord to come quickly and establish his righteousness in the earth. But the reasons that we are mocked are far beneath what we'll hear. The reasons we're mocked is because there are people that are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, rejecting the true revelation of the holiness of God because it's convicting. Opposing the reality of a God who will judge unrighteousness because of a love for sin. Rejecting the offer of salvation through Christ because it requires admitting one's own guilt before God and repenting and accepting his grace. But as long as we're here, church, we know our job. We're to serve and we're to love. We're to serve and love others in the name of Jesus. We want to share the gospel in boldness as we serve others and love them. We want to pursue those who need to hear the gospel, sharing the gospel with them. As Jude says, on some have compassion, but on others save with fear because of what they've done and how far they are from the Lord. And then we want to pray. We want to pray, for the time is short. You know, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, you know, the time is short. Can we turn there? We'll end on that verse. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. This caught my glimpse not too many years ago, and it has been life-changing In verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 7, he's talking about marriage issues. And he's talking about it would be better if you just never got married, because you're distracted by the cares of the world if you get married. But he says, you know, are you bound to a wife? Well, don't try to get out of it if you are married, you know, and all of that. But he says this in verse 29, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none." Interesting, huh? "Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away." That generation was given this perspective in their faith, that the time is short, the Lord is coming. So live that way, he says. If you're married, live as though you're not married. And you think, well, how do you do? You know what? You put God first and foremost in your life. Husbands, give Jesus to your wife. Make that the primary purpose of your marriage, is to bathe her with the word and prayer. Wives, submit to Jesus Christ. You're going to have to submit to your husbands too, by the way. But as you submit to Jesus Christ, you're going to find that you're a submitted woman. And that won't be a threat. It'll be an opportunity for you to submit to Jesus Christ in your relationships and in your life here. The time is short. Live that way. Even if you're overwhelmed by what's going on around you, don't let that overwhelmed feeling take over. If you're going to weep, live as though you weren't weeping. In other words, there's a greater purpose in life than being sorry for loss in this life. It's living for the Lord Jesus. If you're blessed and you're wealthy, give it away. Live as though you didn't have anything. Stay empty for the Lord. Now, there's wisdom in all of that, but the perspective is very clear. The time is short, and we want to have this perspective. It's given to every believer of the ages in the church. We're to live as though the Lord could come back right now. Now, when I was an early Christian, I knew friends that would say, you know, I'm just going to sell everything I own. I'm just going to give my life to Christ. I'm going to sell everything I own. And then it'd be like, well, don't give away everything. You know, I always think, you know, keep enough money for food or something. And sometimes people would get themselves in financial problems because they had nothing to fall back on. They just thought, you know, well, someone else will take care of me because I'm just going to trust God. It's a beautiful concept, but with that comes wisdom. So some of these passages that talk in these extreme manners were to take them with everything else in Scripture. And hold it all at once, increasing in our knowledge of God. So the fact is, right now, that Lord Jesus Christ could rapture us tonight, and we'd be with him in glory, and that'd be it. But it might be another 100 years. So what do? Use wisdom. Jesus said concerning that unrighteous mammon, use it to make friends in eternity. In other words, if you see someone in need, bless them. Why? I earned this, not that. No, it's not. Your life is God's now. Do what he says and bless them so that you can have an opportunity to share Christ with them, because that's what life's about. It's about life in Christ and sharing the gospel and loving and serving others. Well, I share all of that with you because the time is coming, and I believe very soon. And I think a lot of what we're going through now with the coronavirus and the pending lockdowns and the extremely crazy curfew that we have here in California, it's like foreshadowing. Well, Lord, how do you want me to live? Well, you live for me, Chris. You do whatever I say and trust me with everything else. That's the way it will always be for us. Father, we come to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can meet you in your word and hear from you and learn of you. Lord, awaken our hearts and minds, Lord, that our lives, Lord, would be in every way surrendered to you. Lord, in every way, use us for your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.